I trust as well that He has filled your heart with joy this week, and that He is cultivating joy through His precious Spirit. And let's ask the Lord for help this morning as we embark upon this third section of Hebrews 8. Father God, we thank You for Your kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we are aware of the things that You've saved us from this week, the things that You've kept us from this week, but we also know that there are many things that we're not aware of that You've kept us, and we want to thank You for that as well. And we pray, Father, that not only in the ministry of the Word this morning in Sunday school, but even as we enter into worship and sit under the ministry of the Word there, that Your Word would have its effectual way with our hearts, that we would put our hearts, as it were, on the chopping block for You to work upon it as the great physician, knowing that we trust Your hand, we watch Your hand, we value and esteem Your hand as You work upon us in this life, through our trials, through the good times, through the ugly times. In all of it, Father, back of it, we see the smile of a loving God in Jesus Christ who is working for our good. Remind us of that this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so there are notes in the back. I sent those out via the listserv, and then there's some printed copies there. And I do want you to notice that on the back of that set of notes, there is a table, and that table shows basically a juxtaposition or a contrast between the Israel of the Old Covenant and the true Israel, Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at that. And my hope is that by the end of our time today, that will make abundant sense to you and bring clarity. Now, we are looking once again at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. I'm going to read that and let's follow along. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Now, in the first century, Peter, the Apostle Peter, had to deal with a common objection to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you recall, we see it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now, if you remember, his answer to that objection is that God is not slack concerning His promise. God created with a word. He sent the judgment of the flood with a word. And the present world is being kept by that same word for the day of judgment. And in the same way that back then they didn't think that God's word of judgment was going to come when it fell off the lips of Noah, and they mocked him and jeered at him and made fun of him, then that word came. And what we learn, among other things, is this: God's people know how to wait. And that is a very important thing for us to remember, because, can we be honest, the church has been saying for 2,000 years that Christ is going to come back. But we're good at waiting. God's people waited to be released from slavery, and then God sent Moses. God's people waited to come into the land, and then they arrived. They waited for a king, and then he appeared. And finally, they waited for Messiah, and then God sent him. And one of the things that we overlook is this, just how privileged a people we are to live in the age that we live in. We live on this side of the cross, on this side of Pentecost, and in the era of the new covenant. In other words, for thousands of years, people of God were waiting for the Messiah, weren't they? And the enemies of Yahwehism, or the enemies of the true religion, said, you know, where is this Messiah? You've been, I mean, look, you're in slavery under Egypt, right? You're in slavery. And then later, when they went into captivity under Babylon and under Assyria, you are captives. Where is your God? And just like in the days of Noah, they were mocked and jeered. And also is the case in our day, we are mocked and jeered. But what we need to remember is we live on this side of the cross. We no longer wait for the revelation of the mystery. We know that the mystery is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We now know the bountiful blessing of the Spirit of God indwelling the people of God. A privilege that was not that of Old Covenant Israel. And so this is a big deal. I mean, you remember Jesus said to His hearers in Matthew 13:17, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So, beloved, I just want to start this morning by reminding you of the extreme blessing that you have to be on this side of the cross. We're no longer waiting for Messiah to come to die for our sins. He has come. Now, we are waiting for Messiah to come in His second coming, but we have the assurance of the first coming to remind us of the second coming. In the same way that He came, as was prophesied, in some cases hundreds of years before, in other cases thousands of years before, He came, He fulfilled that word, so He's going to do it again. And I want to encourage you this morning not to lose hope. I want to encourage you this morning to continue to look to that second coming of Jesus Christ as the consolation for all your problems and all of your suffering and all of your sorrows and all of your ills and all of your sicknesses and all of your broken hearts and all of your heartaches. Christ will come and make all things new. And even now, what is He doing? He is bottling up your tears and He is writing them in His book. You remember that. Well, what is He going to, like an accountant, you know what He's going to do? He's going to redeem every last one. He's keeping everybody honest. He's keeping everybody honest. He's going to take all of those sorrows and take all of those fears and take all of those tears, and He's going to redeem them on the last day. He's going to make it all worth it to where you could say on the last day, "I'm glad that I clung to Jesus Christ." Clang, cling, I don't know which one it is. Clung, thank you. "I'm glad that I clung to Jesus Christ. It was worth it. The world was luring me away from Him. The sirens were on the shore calling me away from Him. The world, the flesh, the devil, riches, possessions, beauty, all of it. Youth calling me. But I clung to Jesus Christ," just like Moses did. He did not account all the riches and the glory and the fame that he had as a prince of Egypt as something to cling on to, but he clung rather to Jesus Christ, and it was worth it. But you say, it took him out in the wilderness for 40 years, not 40, 80 years. But it was worth it. And that's what we want to say on the last day, is it not? We want to say on the last day that it was worth it, that we had clung to Christ. So, we start here on the foundation of this. We're not waiting for this Messiah to appear. We're not waiting for this mysterious figure. I mean, think of a profile, right, with a question mark. We don't know who it is. That's what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1. The prophets who were prophesying these things, they were talking about who and what manner of time the Messiah would come. We know the answers to those questions. Christ has come. The mystery has been revealed. The Spirit has been poured out. And this is the glory of the new covenant. And the point I want to make this morning, very simply, is that it's better than the old covenant. Listen, it's not the same as the old covenant. It's not the same as the old covenant. And I'm saying that, and some of you know why I'm saying that, because we have Presbyterian brothers and sisters who, and I don't want to misrepresent them, but they do basically say, well, it's all basically the same. You know, different clothing, but same in substance. And I want to say, no, everything in the Old Covenant was typological. It was historical. We'll get there in a minute. But it was typological. It was a picture. It was an imprint, a foreshadowing, a type that was pointing forward to a substance that came in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that substance is the real thing. And Jesus Christ coming some 2,000 years ago is the fountain, listen, the fountain and the source from which everyone who has ever been saved is saved. So it has, if this is heaven, and this is the cross, and this is everything before the cross is the apex, the apogee, the center of redemptive history, and from it, there's this retroactive application of Christ's blood forgiving the sins of all who came before, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Don't we see a picture of that in the garden? This will preach, and if I had time, I would spend a whole sermon on this, but there is a picture in the garden after the fall of Jesus Christ's atoning blood, isn't there? Adam and Eve were naked, and then they knew that they were naked. There was a consciousness of sin. They had sinned against the Lord. They hid from the Lord. And what did He took animal skins and covered them. Now, you have to read between the lines here, but we can with redemptive history. Where did He get these animal skins? Well, there was a third party, an animal, that had to give up its life. It had to be slain. It had to be killed so that those garments, those animal skins, could cover Adam and Eve. And so we see this picture, mysterious picture, yes, but a picture nonetheless, of God, the first party, and Adam and Eve, the second party, and then a mysterious third party who must give up his life in order that this guilty party might be covered and saved. We see typological pictures all throughout the Old Covenant. Now, I have a question, and this is not a rhetorical question. I want you to answer me. Was the blood of that animal that gave up its life to cover Adam and Eve really efficacious to forgive their sins? No. But it was pointing towards one whose life is efficacious. So let me review. And by the way, we have a mic, and if at any point you want to ask some questions, please do. We're bringing this thing in for a landing this third week. But I want to review by just going over a few things that we've already covered. Number one, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are not the same thing. There really is something new and better about the New Covenant. And just on that point, I want to say, on the one hand, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters would say, well, what's new about the New Covenant is quantitative. So there's just more, all right? So it's the door is kicked open to more than just the Jews. So it's Jews and Gentiles. And we want to say, well, that's not wrong, but it's not the rest of the story. The rest of the story is there are qualitative differences going on between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Okay. Secondly, the Old Covenant is not limited to the Mosaic Covenant, but includes everything from the Adamic Covenant through to the Davidic Covenant. Now, this is where Presbyterians would differ with us. They want to basically equate the Abrahamic covenant with the new covenant, and we cannot go that direction. I started my Bible. I hope you all started your Bible reading in 2024. I sent out my annual email in December, giving you like seven different options to choose from. But I hope that you're on a Bible reading plan. I'm reading through Genesis right now, and you know what struck me as I'm reading through Genesis is every time we see a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, there's always a requirement that Abraham do something in order for the blessings of the new covenant or of the Abrahamic covenant to come to him. Isn't that interesting? The hardest chapter, I think, in the Old Testament is Genesis, I think it's 22. when Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac. That's a hard chapter, isn't it? Søren Kierkegaard in Fear and Trembling, he really wrestled with that, I think in a healthy way. But it's something you should wrestle with. But it's interesting, at the end of that text, at the end of that narrative, God says, because you have done this, I will bless you. So you see, there are expectations of Abraham. There are expectations of Abraham. You get into the Mosaic Covenant, there are expectations of Moses and the people of Israel. There are works required to get the blessing. That's why we must understand the Abrahamic Covenant on 2 weeks talking about it. What are the two understand the Abrahamic Covenant? Anybody? Physical and spiritual, right? So that's why so often in the New Testament, Paul is talking about circumcision doesn't mean anything, and keeping these dietary laws and clothing laws and all these things, they don't. Why? Because there's a physical stream that comes out of the Abrahamic Covenant that feeds into the tributary of the Mosaic Covenant. And what it is do this and live. If you are obedient, I will bring you into this physical land and I will guard you from your enemies and there will be peace in the land. It's all contingent on your obedience. But then there's this spiritual stream that comes out, and we see this, and I think you could summarize the whole thing with Galatians 3:16, where Paul says, and the promise, it does not say that the promise was made to offsprings, but to your offspring. In other versions, I think the New American Standard, not to your seeds, but what? To your seed. And then he says that seed is who? Christ. So, well, what does that mean? It's not really either or, unless what you're talking about is the actual blessing of the new covenant and eternal life. In that respect, the promise is made to Christ. Okay? It's a promise with a requirement. We'll get to that in a minute. But if you're talking about tenure in the land, if you're talking about blessings on physical Israel, it is talking about offsprings. It's talking about all those who come from the line of Abraham. Okay, so there's two streams that come out, both a physical and a spiritual, and that's my third point. All of the covenants have a twofold nature to them. They are understood physically and spiritually, and this is what we saw in the allegory of Sarah and Hagar in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. But then the fourth thing I want to say is the promise of grace is typified in the Old Covenant, but only fulfilled and made substantial in the New Covenant. Now, let me just give you a few examples of this. Again, we're just reviewing here. But the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, just as the example I made with Adam and Eve being covered, never in and of themselves forgave sins. We see this in Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They only pointed to the one sacrifice that does forgive sins. And you could go on from there to Hebrews 10:11 through 14. Listen to this. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, that's interesting, that language, all time, backward and forward, for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, this leaves a question. Well then, what was the purpose of the sacrificial covenant? I'm going to tell you, and you're going to have to mold this over, because this is something, a paradigm that opened up to me some 10 years ago, that when I put it together with the works nature of the Mosaic Covenant, it clicked, but it's going to take time. Hebrews 9:13, the answer to the question, what was the purpose of the Old Covenant sacrifices, apart from pointing toward the true sacrifice, it was for the purification of the flesh. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, under the requirements and regulations of the Mosaic Covenant in that time, in that dispensation, under those that covenant administration, God required that sacrifices be done for them in that time to purify for the flesh. There was a ceremonial dimension to it. They needed to go and have their sins kind of knocked back for a year, okay, and Day of Atonement. So do you see this flesh and spirit dichotomy here? On the one hand, they have the purpose of pointing towards something that is substantial and real, the sacrifice of Christ. And it's so real, listen, that doesn't have to offer himself multiple times. He offers himself once. Once. Contrast that with the priests in the Old Covenant who were repeatedly offering sacrifices. Somebody made this comment, I think it's beautiful. I think Pastor Ken next week or whenever is going to talk about the typology of the tabernacle and the temple, where basically everything in the temple and the tabernacle in some way points to Jesus. And so you have this earthly tabernacle, right? And then the temple. And it is something of, it has a something of a relationship to the heavenly temple. But there is discontinuity, because you will not find, according to what we just read, a seat or a bench in the earthly tabernacle, because the priest's job is never done. He never has time to sit down. That's what the text said, right? But if I can use a little sanctified imagination, in the heavenly temple, there is a seat, it is a throne, and Christ has sat down. He has sat down. Why? Because his work is finished, you see. Christ's work is finished. 2,000 years we've been preaching the gospel. And you know why it never gets old? Because I continue to sin, and you continue to sin. But we have a Savior who once and for all took care of our sins. And we no longer have to slaughter animals. And we no longer, according to the Roman Catholic Church telling us, have to keep going to a priest and keep confessing. No. We go to the high priest, the great priest, the greater priest, the supreme priest. And he has not only died for us, but he daily prays for us and intercedes for us. So this is why Paul says in Romans 3:25, and I talked about this last week, and he says this also in Acts 17:30, that God in former times passed over former sins. Remember we talked about that last week? What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God kind of swept them under the rug. What it means is that in the Mosaic economy, the blood shed from animals did not actually forgive eternally. So God passed over those and he looked toward the cross, and that's where the substance is. That's all that means. And then now I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And we began to open up this text last week. And this is where I want to spend a little more time, again, by way of review, but setting us up, putting the ball on the tee, as it were, for looking at what we're going to consider today. But I believe the whole book of Hebrews is one of the top five reasons I'm a Baptist. Galatians is a close second. But within the book of Hebrews, this text right here is probably the clearest example and reason why I am a Baptist, okay? Because I do not see efficacious, substantial, forgiving blood in the Old Testament. It's only pointers. It's typological. It's pedagogical, meaning it's teaching. It's looking forward. It's not substantial. Hebrews chapter 9, 15 through 24. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but listen. He says, therefore he, speaking of Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called... Now, who are those who are called? I take that to be all elect in all times, all peoples, and all places. Okay? So everyone who is ever called of God, truly called of God, regenerate because they are elect from before the foundation of the world. So we're not just talking about people under the old covenant. We're talking about all elect. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must first be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, when he says will, it is the word in Greek diatheke. It's also the word that is translated covenant. And there is a play on words here by the author to the Hebrews. He's talking, I think it's a double entendre, kind of a double meaning. Covenant and will, they're all bound up, okay, in the death of the testator. Okay, so even today, I want you to think about this. A father makes a will, right? All right, and he says, okay, you know, you kid, you get my baseball cards, you get my house, you know, all this type of stuff, right? But now, the kids don't get it until the father dies, right? Okay, that's all he's getting at here. Now, what the author of the Hebrews is saying is, look, the new covenant didn't go into effect until the death of the testator, until Christ died. Now, why am I saying this? Again, I'm pushing back on the idea in Presbyterian circles that, well, the new covenant was in the old covenant and the new covenant. No, it wasn't. The new covenant is new. It's different. Now, it, again, has a retroactive effect that death gets applied backwards, okay, retroactively, but the new covenant itself was not in effect until Christ came. There was a clear line of demarcation here at the cross where the testator dies. So when the testator dies, then it goes into effect. It has a forward effectual working, and it has a backward effectual working. Forward into the future and backward into the past. And so the substance of grace is retroactively applied to the Old Covenant saints. So that brings me then to four hermeneutical principles for properly understanding the New Covenant. Number one, the promise is not the fulfillment. The promise is not the fulfillment. If you get this, you will understand particular Baptist covenant theology. We have the promise of Jesus in the Old Covenant, but that promise itself is not the substance. The substance comes in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment comes in Jesus Christ. Secondly, and this is really, you know, along the same lines, the type is not the fulfillment. And the best example of this is the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. The animal's blood was not the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no efficacy, no affecting work in the blood of those animals. It's only in the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of animals is only the type, the picture, the example. Okay? If you get that, then you see a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Thirdly, we read the Old Testament through the New Testament lens. We read the Old Testament through the Old Testament lens. This is why we only baptize believers, because we let the New Testament interpret the Old. Those who baptize children, or infants, I should say, whether it is Presbyterians, Methodists, Congregationalists, Anglicans, Rome. I mean, you know, we really are renegades when it comes to theology. Baptists are, we're just rebels. I mean, we buck up against the establishment. But I would say that we're not creating something out of nothing. I would say that we're going back to the apostolic teaching, the New Testament apostolic teaching. But the reason we don't do that, we don't baptize infants, is because any argument, though there is a variety of how they are made, any argument that advocates baptizing infants starts with the Old Testament and reads the New Testament through Old Testament lenses. Okay? So, once again, the promise came to Abraham, the promise of grace. Paul says it in Galatians chapter 3. God preached the gospel to Abraham. So they say, oh, well, this promise must be the new covenant. And here's the first mistake they make. The promise is the fulfillment. No. The promise is not the fulfillment. Notice, watch this. Notice that the worship of Abraham in his day is not the worship that we follow today. There has been redemptive historical forward movement. There is promise and fulfillment, okay? We're not making physical sacrifices anymore. We're not doing it that way. The New Testament worship is unique to the New Covenant era. We have two sacraments, and they're not circumcision and Passover. They're baptism and the Lord's Supper. Where do we get the instructions for how to go about those two things? The New Testament. Okay? So we don't read the New Testament through Old Testament lenses. Okay, we let the New Testament tell us how to read the New Testament and the Old Testament. And the New Testament tells us you baptize those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Finally, everything leads to Jesus. Okay? I think this goes without saying. So what I want to do now, in our time remaining, Roman numeral 2, I want to give a typological interpretation of the Old Covenant. Christ in the covenant of works as the true Israel. Okay? Now, the Old Covenant, I want you to think now, starting with Adam, all the way to Abraham, Moses, David. You know, it's interesting. Somebody asked me a question. I can't remember who it was. But they said, what do I do with this prophecy that it's talking about, I think it was in Isaiah 7 or Isaiah 9. It was talking about the seed of the woman or the child of the virgin. I think Isaiah 7, okay? And it says that, you know, the government will be on his shoulders and he's going to reign. And then when you get later into the prophecy, it talks about if he sins. Well, what's going on here? Because we all know, Isaiah chapter 7, that the child that comes from the virgin is who? Christ, right? But then why later in the prophecy does it talk about what to do when and if he sins? Okay? Here's the answer, that's why I've given you these hermeneutical principles. The physical and the spiritual are bound up together. They're all bound up together. So you can look at one prophecy, and on the one hand, you could see Christ in there, but you could also see it bound up with the kings that are going to come from that woman, you see. Solomon and Hezekiah and all these other kings, okay? So at one moment, a king can be acting on his own at that physical level, but you could also see spiritual promises that are coming from it. The true king that keeps the law, you see. So when we look at the Old Covenant, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that we see time and time again a judge rise up, a king rise up, a prophet rise up, a ruler and deliverer rise up. And everybody thinks, oh, will this be the one? Will this be the one? What do we see? Failure, 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 all the way till the end. Until the end of the last four or five verses in the Hebrew Bible, which is Second Chronicles, basically says, and the prophets kept coming to Israel, and they kept telling them to repent, but they wouldn't listen, so God made an end of them. That doesn't sound like grace, people of God. It sounds like failure. Why? Because Israel... Okay, Adam, Abraham, Israel, they're all meant to be a picture or a type. And here's the thing with types. Types have continuity and they have discontinuity, which means there's things about the type and the fulfillment or the type and the anti-type that are similar, but then there's things about the type and the anti-type or the fulfillment that are dissimilar, right? What's the biggest example? Joseph is a type of Christ, right? You just think through Joseph's life. There's all these things that, he was betrayed, and then the Lord used him, raised him up, and he was humble and all this. But then it's like, yeah, and then he had this diviner's cup, and yeah, that's kind of weird, right? I mean, like, he's dabbling with, you know, magic and stuff like that. And like, Jesus didn't do that, right? So there's discontinuity as well. So when you look at the Old Covenant, you see all these rulers rising up, and they're supposed to deliver Israel, they're supposed to save Israel, but then they don't save Israel. What is that setting us up for? Well, when you step back 30,000 feet, you have Israel, which time and time again, having entered into this covenant of works with God, failed. But then the new covenant brings us the true Israel. The true Israel who likewise enters into covenant with God, not just for tenure in the physical land, but to bring his people to the spiritual land called heaven. And this covenant that God, that the Father entered into with the Son, Reformed theologians have called the covenant of redemption. And there is a similarity between the covenant of works with Israel and the covenant of works or the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son that shows and showcases, on the one hand, Israel's failure, and on the other hand, the true Israel's victory. Okay? So that brings us to this little sheet, right? Israel and Christ in their respective covenants. And here's what I want you to see. We're going to lift out of the weeds and go to 30,000 feet. And I want to show you just pan-biblically across the redemptive historical history how Christ's life and ministry shows the superiority of Jesus as the true Israel. And this will get us away from the nonsense of trying to mix the new covenant with the old covenant. No, there's a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Christ is the true Israel, and we look to Him. So, for example, number one, Israel in the old covenant was called. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 15:7. But before the foundation of the world, before time, Christ was called the true Israel, right? And we see that in Isaiah 6:8. We see that in Hebrews 10:9. Who will go? I will go, send me, right? The author to the Hebrews takes that from Isaiah chapter 6, and he puts this redemptive historical spin on it. It's no longer the prophet he's talking about, but now he's talking about the second member of the Trinity answering the call of the Father. Who will go and save my elect people? Behold, here I am, send me. And so the true Israel is sent from heaven, his abode in heaven, in perfect harmony with the Father. And he, as C.S. Lewis says, stoops to conquer. He goes out from where he reigns, and he comes down to men, and he takes on flesh to take on the mission of God. Secondly, birth. Israel was found in a howling wilderness. Okay, desert, a place of nondescript, a place that was not very well spoken of, a place that people don't flock to on vacations, all right? There's no sandals resort out there, all right? It's a barren wilderness and a barren wasteland. And Jesus was born in the obscurity of Bethlehem. He was not born in a royal palace. He was not born in any place that it was of great repute. He was born in a stable, born in humble means. And then what happens? Israel goes into Egypt. We see that in Genesis 46. And we also see in Matthew. Matthew's very sensitive to these parallels. He notices that when Herod's anger rages, the Holy Family flee to Egypt. So just as Israel goes into Egypt, so the true Israel goes into Egypt. And then Israel comes out of Egypt. And then when Jesus came with his parents out of Egypt, Matthew makes that connection. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And then, how did he bring him? Through the Red Sea. Israel passes through the Red Sea. And we see that when Jesus comes to the Jordan, he's baptized and comes through the waters. And where does he go when he comes through the waters? He goes into the wilderness. Isn't that where Israel went? Israel went into the wilderness. And Israel was tested for 40 years. And Jesus was tested for what? 40 days. You see the parallels here. The subtle parallels that the authors of the New Testament are carefully crafting to show you Jesus is the true Israel. So he's tested in the wilderness, and then it's in the wilderness that Moses gives or receives the law on Mount Sinai. And isn't it interesting as we're going through Matthew 5 through 7 that Jesus gives his law on the mount? Sermon on the Mount, right? So Moses gives the law on Mount Sinai. Jesus gives the law on the Mount. He is the new lawgiver, the greater lawgiver. And then Israel goes and takes dominion over the land under Joshua, right? And isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting? When you read the accounts of Jesus, he's casting out demons. He's telling demons what to do. He's healing people. What is he doing? He's taking dominion of the land. You know what he's doing? He's giving us a foretaste of what the new heavens and the new earth is going to look like. He is going to eradicate evil. He's going to heal all things. He's going to mend wounds. He gave us a foretaste. He gave us an appetizer of what it's going to be. Jesus takes dominion of the land. And then Israel, the temple's destroyed, and they go into exile. This is a picture, beloved, of death and death. And Jesus also goes into exile for 3 days and 3 nights as he's in the grave. And then Israel comes out of exile into the land. It's like a form of resurrection. Jesus resurrects from the dead. But then here's the discontinuity. Israel is disobedient and they kill the Messiah. Let us kill the son. And what does God do? He judges them in 70 AD. But what of the true Israel? Well, he ascends to the Father, to the right hand, and from there he is reigning. And so what I want you to see, Grace, is that Jesus is the true Israel. He is the better Moses. He is greater than the angels. He is the mediator of a new covenant. The new covenant is distinct from the old covenant. They're not the same thing. Yes, there are parallels, but they are typological parallels. All right. So then that brings us finally to the specific promises of the new covenant. And I began to look at these last time. I'm just going to spend a few moments on this, and then we'll have some time for questions. So number one, the people of God go from a geopolitical, national, ethnic people of God to a regenerate people of God. Okay? So we are no longer a national, geopolitical people. We're not one race. We're many races, right? There was a discussion some time back about whether churches should have an American flag in the sanctuary. And you'll notice that we don't have an American flag in. And somebody made a good comment. They're like, look, I have no problem with having a flag in the sanctuary, but it should be the flag of many nations, right? And I've seen sanctuaries. I've been in churches where it's actually kind of beautiful. They have flags from like every nation all over their sanctuary. And I love that because the people of God are an international people, right? One of the beautiful things that when I studied in Israel in 1999, when I was a missionary in Mexico, wherever we went, we found brothers and sisters. We didn't know them from Adam, but they were our brothers and sisters. And there was just an automatic trust given to them, right? They profess Christ, you know, they are my brother, they are my sister. They may not be my flesh and blood, but they are my spiritual brothers and sisters. That is the nature of the new covenant people. And there is this analogy, you see, because we might ask the question, well, are people birthed into the new covenant? Are people birthed into the church? The answer is yes, but that birth is a spiritual birth. It's regeneration, right? And so we see people being born into the church all the time when people get saved and they get baptized, right? But we don't say that they are born into the church. We do tongue in cheek, but just by physically being born. Now, don't let that discourage you from bringing your children from as soon as they are born to church. You should do that, but that's not the nature of the new covenant people of God. Secondly, the law of God will be in the hearts of all God's people. Now, what this basically means is that the people of God are characterized by having the law of God written on their hearts. Let me show a contrast. I'm just going to read a few verses. Back in Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, Moses said this about all of the people of God as a whole, not individuals, but as a whole. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that I might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Now, what does this tell you? This tells you that at that point, the people as a whole did not have a heart to keep God's law. And so again, we're not talking piecemeal individuals. There were saved people in Israel. We're talking about the people of God as an entity. The contrast from the old covenant to the new covenant is that all of the people of God, the true people of God in the church, have a heart to obey God's law. And we see this in Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. And then, number three, the people of God will go from a mixed people to a pure people. This really comes back to my first point that I made. You are not born physically into the people of God. And again, that's why we don't baptize our children. Baptizing your children creates something that is very, very dangerous. In my humble opinion, it creates a presumption that children are saved. And in the Reformed tradition, there is something that the Reformed thinkers are always wrestling with in every generation. And it was particularly acute in the time of Abraham Kuyper. they had to wrestle with this idea of, are our children regenerated at baptism? And it's called the doctrine of presumptive regeneration. And Abraham Kuyper answered in the affirmative. Yes, we should assume that our children are regenerate. We should assume that our children are regenerate. Now, on the one hand, you may say, well, that's being optimistic, that's hopeful thinking. What it does, because I've seen this, is it creates an attitude that says, don't preach the gospel to my children. They're already saved. Don't preach the... I've talked to Presbyterian ministers, some of my professors actually, who would get mad because they'd send their kid to church camp and they got mad that the leaders of the church camp were preaching the gospel to them. And I'm like, what is going on here? The best of the Puritans did not think that way. The best of the Puritans acted like Baptists when it came to their children. They preached the gospel to them. And we must preach the gospel to our children. Now, we can be hopeful. We can be hopeful. And here's where my hope comes. The Lord is a Lord of generational Christianity. He is pleased to, in His time and in His way and according to His will, make succeeding generations believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not guaranteed. And we need to work, and we need to preach, and we need to put the gospel before our children. We need to model before them how to repent. Not just tell them to repent. But we need to model before them how to repent. We need to model before them humility. We need to model before them an attitude that longs to hear the Word of God and take the sacraments and see the promises that are symbolized in each. So we'll go from a mixed people to a pure people. And it looks like I didn't get all my notes here. That's not good. Oh, here they are. Fourthly, the substance of forgiveness is given in the New Testament. We've already talked about this. The blood of bulls and goats does not forgive. And then finally, God puts His Spirit within us. Now, Jeremiah 31, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, does not record the detail of putting the Spirit within us. But there's a parallel account of the New Covenant prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 36, and it fills out the picture. And what He says there is that He's going to put His Spirit within us. Now, I've already mentioned this, so I'm not going to belabor it, but you know, this has to do with the question of, did Old Covenant saints have the indwelling of the Spirit of God? There's difference of opinion on this. I've put my cards on the table many times from this lectern and from the pulpit. I do not believe that the Old Covenant people of God were indwelt by the Spirit of God. I do believe that they were regenerated by the Spirit of God, because nobody else can do that. But it's interesting, because in John chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus is speaking to the apostles, and He says, the Spirit is with you, and He will be in you. Okay? Now, James Hamilton, one of my professors at Southern Seminary, he wrote a whole dissertation on that. And he looked at the text critical history of it and what the church has said about it. And he actually went into that dissertation wanting to prove that the Old Covenant saints were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That was his goal. And by the time he got done, he concluded the opposite. Okay? And that text was the big one for him. Okay? If you say anything other, you have a hard time reckoning with Jesus' words. Now, what does it mean that the Spirit is with you, but He will be in you? Just look at the Old Covenant history for a second. The Shekinah glory of God had images in the Old Covenant. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, right? That was an image of the Spirit. And if you ever want to read some really highfalutin theology on the philosophy of the images of the Spirit in the Old Covenant, read Images of the Spirit by Meredith Klein. Beautiful, masterful job showing how God gives us images of the Spirit in the Old Covenant. But notice that the Spirit of God in these images was always with the people of God. He was always with the people of God. He was before the people of God. He was behind the people of God. He would hem them in from in front and behind, right? He would guard them, right? But then in the New Covenant, we see this imagery shift. Just as Jesus says in John 14, 17, He's no longer simply with us, but He's in us, you see. And that is a good note to end this morning. Beloved, we possess the Spirit of God within us. Now, I want you to just stop for a moment and think about that. whatever it is you're dealing with, whatever struggle you're dealing with, anger, bitterness, alcoholism, drug addiction, whatever the case may be, you need to know that the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So we need to be very careful when we say things like, I can't. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But you know why we say we can't? It's not peculiar to our generation. And the Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 12. We say we can't because at the end of the day, it's hard. It's hard. And we have been fed a line that things are, they just click, they just happen. You don't really have to work for them. Whether or not you want to believe that we believe that, the fact of the matter is we do. We think that if we push on something and then it doesn't, the door doesn't open right away, it must not be meant to be. Jesus tells us, you keep on knocking, you keep on knocking, you keep on knocking. And you take up your sword and you keep on fighting. And you draw your strength and your motivation from the Spirit of God. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You can overcome whatever it is you're struggling with. But you know what? It may not happen overnight. And you can get through the valley of trial that the Lord has you in. And you will be vindicated from the slanderous attacks of your enemies one day. But it may not be tomorrow. You know what that means? It means you need to cling. You need to cling. You need to cling. And you let the Spirit be your comfort and your guide and your manna and your sustenance through it all. Well, may the Lord give us help to do that as recipients of the new covenant. May the Lord bless His people with these wonderful privileges. I'll pray in a moment, but let me just, we've got a few moments for any questions that you guys have about Old Covenant, New Covenant. Any questions? All right, here we go.
So I apologize for the long setup, but you were talking about baptism, and as we're here at Communion Sunday, yeah. I can personally disregard the teaching and the preaching and take communion or accept communion while I have issues with my brother or if I'm under church censure or anything like that, and I'm heaping judgment on myself. And I would assume that as the church, if you just provide the elements to everybody, whether they're believers or not, you are also doing that, but on a different level. So if I lie to you and tell you that I'm saved and get baptized, that's me heaping that judgment on myself. But how is that? Is that not sinful for Presbyterians or for anybody that would do any kind of infant baptism to basically baptize everybody despite the fact that they've not been saved, they've not been evaluated or anything like that? I don't understand how it would be sinful with one of the sacraments but not necessarily with one of the others. And I think you got close to the answer, but I'm just really not sure.
Are you basically asking, is it sin? Is that basically what you're asking?
Like, at what point does it become sin? At what point does it... is it just like a different interpretation, or cross into that sinful realm?
Yeah, children are so much easier to talk to sometimes because they'll just, I mean, my child asked me that very question, is it sin, Daddy? And look, I'm just kind of used to getting in trouble now, so I'm just going to give you an honest answer, okay? I don't see how it's not sin. I really don't. Let me put it this way. I think we should all have such a high view of the sacraments that, just like you're saying, we not only fence the table, but we take it so seriously that we're like, I can't take this because my conscience is burned. That, yes, that applies to baptism as well. And that's, I'll just be transparent. You elders in this place have been ridiculed and criticized for how we fence the table, for who we do and do not baptize. And, it's just par for the course now. We just deal with it. But yeah, I mean, my professor, Jim Renahan, was on a podcast one time, and somebody asked him, hey, what do you think of infant baptism? And he just said, it's an unreformed relic of Rome. Infant baptism gives false assurance to children. I've seen it happen over and over and over again. Okay. Now, look, that doesn't mean that we're free from any error, okay? as a Baptist minister, I'm going to baptize people, and I have baptized people that later apostatize. What is the difference? Somebody tell me. Yeah, go ahead, Bill. You're right. Yeah, I did it in good faith. I did the best that I could. Okay. So, yes, it's a different interpretation, but yes, they're responsible for that interpretation. I do believe. Now, here's the thing. Again, I always say this, but like, how many of us have been heavily influenced by R.C. Sproul? And not only that, but how many of us read Puritans, who all those guys baptize infants, right? We love them. They're our brothers and sisters, okay? We don't think it's something that's going to invalidate your Christian faith. It's not a fundamental of the faith, okay? But see, here's what we do. We say, well, it's not going to keep somebody from getting to heaven, so it's not important. No, it's really important. It's really important. And that's why, you know, there are Presbyterian churches who won't let Baptists be members of their churches, and I get it. And then there are Baptist churches who won't let Presbyterians be part of their churches. And it's not because they're not Christians, but it's because, look, like, this comes with the whole philosophy, right? Infant baptism comes with the whole philosophy. It's a particular view of the church. It's a particular view of assurance, and it's a particular view of sanctification. And I don't want to be a part of it. So do I think it's sin? Yes, I say that graciously and as humbly as I possibly can. We have had people who interviewed as Presbyterians, and we just said, look, there are a lot of good Presbyterian churches here. We would encourage you. Now, would we do that if we were out in the middle of Timbuktu and we were the only church? No, we would let them come in, but we'd have to have some boundaries, you see. But yes, I do. You put a gun to my head, you didn't, but... But I think, and again, I say this humbly, but I think it's sin, and I think that we should be careful of it. Yes, Mr. Austin.
You mentioned that the infant baptism, I have a voice big enough for that. The infant baptism was an assurance for the children that they were of faith.
No, that they were saved.
Mm-hmm.
No, it is for the parents. Yeah, it is for the parents. Yeah. Different Presbyterians will give different explanations, and it's interesting. Some Presbyterians would say baptism has nothing to do with faith. It has everything to do with promise. And I'm just like, I'm joking, but I'm serious. Like, you look at the New Testament, and you're like, everywhere it's repentance and faith. But it's because, listen, watch, I'm trying to bring together everything I've been teaching you. You go back to Abraham, and what did God tell Abraham? Circumcise that baby. That baby didn't have any faith, right? You put that sign on that baby, and I will be a God to you, and they will be a people to me. And so they hear that refrain, I will be a God to them, and they will be a people to me. They see it come back up in Acts chapter 3, and they say, oh, that's language of the Abrahamic covenant. So they make the connection. That must mean that we put that sign on our children. Well, my answer to that, which is the answer that all particular Baptists have given, any refrain that you see must be understood within the context of the covenant in which it's received. And the covenant in which that is uttered, I will be a God to you and you will be a people to me, is the new covenant. And the requirements of the new covenant is that you repent and believe. So those phrases must be understood in their respective covenants. So some Presbyterians will say it has nothing to do with faith. It has everything to do with promise. Other Presbyterians will say, no, it's the faith of the parents that are basically functioning as a proxy for their children. And I'm like, that's dangerous. I was telling Stephanie the other day, we were having a conversation, and some of you may not know this, but do you know that in the Mormon religion, they practice what is called proxy baptisms? And what it is if they've had a family member who has died and never believed in Jesus and had been baptized, then they will stand in their place and be baptized for them. And they get it right from the Bible, right? 1 Corinthians 15:29, or else what will those do who have been baptized for the dead? Right? Now, I think they're wrong, okay? But my point is like, that's a proxy baptism. And what I'm saying is, when I look at the New Testament, I see no proxy baptisms. In fact, I see everything that militates against the underlying rationale for a proxy baptism. So, you know, at the end of the day, I think Peter says, I always tell my Presbyterian brothers and sisters, Anglicans, Roman Catholics, and I say this humbly, but they've never been able to answer me. I'm like, look, it comes down to what baptism is. What is baptism? And Peter says, it's an appeal to a good conscience before the Lord. How can an infant do that? Right? Let me find that so I could read it, okay? And we'll end with this, but I think it's, what is it, 2 Peter? 2 Peter 3. Or, maybe it's 1 Peter. Yeah, here it is. 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a lot of other stuff going on, so it's always a little distracting. He's talking about Noah and preaching and stuff like that. But he says, I start at verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So that the ark being brought through the water was a type. He says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but here it is, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that word has to do with basically an oath. In the original Greek, it has to do with an oath. You're taking an oath, basically. Okay? And this has to do with personal faith. So I've always asked my Presbyterian brothers and sisters, how does this apply to an infant? And they said, I'll get back to you. And I'm still waiting for the phone call. All right? So I do believe, to answer your question, brother, it's dangerous. I love our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. And frankly, until Jesus comes back, that's why we have to have different churches. John Piper tried to convince his elders years ago to allow infant baptism and cradle baptism, and thankfully they all told him no. I can't believe Piper did that, but he did. We have to be in separate communions until the Lord comes back. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that you would even now prepare our hearts for worship, and we ask